Time again. I think I left the switch on. Am I still coming through? Yeah. That means everything I'm saying privately came through too? No, good man. Yeah. As we're looking at the subject of the Lordship of Christ in 1 Corinthians, and mainly the aspect of the local church, when you come together in one place, we want to continue on that in a minute. I have a question that has been handed me from the box. I think maybe we'll just pause now to attempt to address it. The question reads like this. Does the body of Christ include all those for whom Christ died? That's question number one. Question number two, which is really part of question one. Old Testament believers and New Testament believers, that's whom Christ died for. If not, if the body of Christ does not include Old Testament believers, why not? Okay. It is true Christ died for Old Testament believers. Romans 3:25 will tell you that the blood of Christ was the basis for their remission. It will use the expression of remission of sins, the past. Speaking of Old Testament believers. That David, Abraham, Noah, their sins were forgiven, not really by those animals, but in the foreknowledge of God, by the blood of the Lord Jesus. Though they did not know the fullness and the assurance, in the mind of God, He could actually take away David's sin. When David committed adultery with Bathsheba and murder cover-up, having Uriah put to death, and Nathan said, God hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. David knew enough to say, I can't sacrifice an offering thou wouldest not, or else I would bring it. There was no sacrifice for adultery, by the way, and murder. The person was to be put to death. Thou shalt not die. On what basis will David be in heaven and the sins remitted? Well, Romans 3:25 will say it's by the blood of Christ. That sacrifice is why God could righteously forgive David, though David did not understand whole implications yet. Let me attempt to illustrate, and then we'll get to the real part of your question, hopefully. I have something I use as a method of buying things. Of course, you can use cash. A few people still believe in that. But a lot go by the cards. And there are two main ways with cards to obtain a product today. One is called a credit card. The other is called a debit card. As we're illustrating this, the verse I've been alluding to, why don't you go to for a minute, Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And look at that verse that I've been quoting part of it in verse 25. Romans 3 and verse 25. Says, speaking of the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, it says, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. The forbearance of God was His long-suffering in the Old Testament. And that He forgave the sins that are past, the Davids and so on, because of the blood of Christ. And His forbearance, which includes foreknowledge and all that, God could forgive their sins. And that would be the credit card system. In other words, you see a CD player that now burns CDs and plays MP3s. And you talk to your wife or whoever you're involved with that you need the thing, you know. And so you go up, you don't have the money, but you give the man a credit card, or the woman a credit card. And they release the product to you. There's only one reason they do. Through the credit card system, they're guaranteed, through the credit card system, of a future payment. And because they know there'll be a future payment, you get the product now. David, like Old Testament believers, were saved on the credit card system. In the forbearance of God, God knew of the death of the Lord Jesus. And He could put away their sin righteously. As verse 26 will say, look at verse 26 of Romans 3, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And then it brings us up to the now. That God could legally put away their sins, for there was a payment for the sin, though it hadn't happened yet. He knew a payment would be made. There's a second way to get that CD player. It's what I use. It's called a debit card. And the clerk will release that CD player to me when the debit card goes through. But the principle of the debit card is different. The money's already been paid into the bank. It's already there. And so it's released to me because the money, the payment's already been made, and I go home with the product. On this side of the cross, we are also saved by the blood of Christ, and on the basis that the payment has been made, it's finished. Christ has been set forth as a propitiation, a satisfactory sacrifice. And so that you and I are saved by the same sacrifice David and Abraham were saved by, except that the payment's already made. The difference is, there's more assurance here and security here. You see, under the credit card way, at least in the mind of the person who's paying, who's getting the product, what happens if they lose their job and they're never able to make the payments? Technically, it could be repossessed. And so there's always that fear that if the payment's not made, I might never get it. So David prays in the midst of his sin, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." The assurance, the knowledge wasn't there completely. On this side of the cross, well, we have full assurance. We have the knowledge and therefore the joy that it is finished. The payment has been made. And we have full assurance. You can never lose the product because it's already happened. It's been paid. In God's mind, it was never a doubt to begin with. But in our mind, we now have the knowledge of it. So there's that extra assurance and joy in the debit card way. And so Old Testament believers are saved the same way, by faith, and it's the blood of Christ that takes away their sin. Hebrews 11 will teach it's by faith, the same for them as the same for us. But what they were putting their faith in, there was not as much knowledge given to them as there is to us. But the question was deeper than that. The question says, that the body of Christ include all those for whom Christ died? It is true, Christ died for them. But at this present hour in God's working, the body of Christ is identified by those who have been baptized with the Holy Spirit of God. I want to take you to the book we're in, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And this is what the Christians are told here. You look at verse 12, for example. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. Man, I always forget that. I got to subtract 10 minutes here. But First Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that body being many are one, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many, etc. The giving of the Holy Spirit for every believer did not happen until Pentecost, after the Lord died, rose again, and sat down on the right hand of God. While on select occasions the Holy Spirit came upon certain Old Testament individuals, and a couple cases in, the David, even King Saul, it could come upon, it could leave. It could empower them for special service. You'll see that in the Old Testament, the work of the Holy Spirit. There was no such thing in the Holy Spirit as every believing Jew being indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God, baptized into the body of Christ, of which Christ was the head. It's impossible. Christ was not here yet. And Jew and Gentile were far from equal. A Jew, a Gentile, could not come into the house of God, and much less be a priest, that is, function as a priest, I should say, in the house of God. He did not have those privileges. There was no such thing as Jew and Gentile equally sharing. That is exclusively the New Testament gospel, of which Christ is the head of the body. And it's Jew and Gentile saved by the blood of Christ, equally given the Spirit a whole new principle, and united with that Spirit into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And everyone who possesses that Spirit sense is viewed as the body of Christ, of which he is the head. He did not assume headship till he ascended into heaven. So you couldn't have the body of Christ in the Old Testament. So technically, the term body of Christ, this special group of people where Jew and Gentile are equal, by one Spirit baptized into one body, did not exist in the Old Testament. So at this present hour, the Old Testament saints aren't part of the body of Christ. However, in a future stage, they could end up being part of it when God puts the whole thing together in eternity. For when that new Jerusalem descends down, not only are the apostles of the Lamb on the gates of the foundation of the city, on the gates of pearl are written what? the 12 tribes of Israel. That new Jerusalem where God will dwell. And when all things are reconciled in Christ Jesus, as Ephesians 1 teaches, it might turn out that they are joined into this body in the Spirit. I don't know for sure. There's that possibility. We see more of a unity in the end times and so on. But in this present age, I would submit to you, the church is something different of which Christ is the head. It did not exist in the Old Testament. Didn't exist until Christ went to the right hand and he sent the Spirit. So while their sins were forgiven the same way, they were never in Christ. They were never had the privileges. Jew and Gentile were not equal. That is a mystery revealed only in the New Testament. And so I submit that to you that at this present hour, they were Old Testament Israel, or the servants or the people of God. They were never viewed as the body of Christ. Impossible, he had not ascended to the right hand yet. However, their sins were forgiven the same way. Any brother want to add to that? Hopefully not take away. Okay. Then we move back to our subject here. We're looking at the Lordship of Christ in 1 Corinthians, but mainly as it comes through that unique aspect of 1 Corinthians, when you come together in one place, the local assembly. I'd like you for a minute to return to our picture in the Old Testament to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12, please. We have seen both in Deuteronomy 12, the three entities, as well as 1 Corinthians. And it has to do with authority. The authority of Jehovah, now the authority of Jehovah's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the name we own, its glory, and its authority. And it is meant to distinguish a New Testament church in that not only do we name the name, we function with the same mind, same judgment, bowing to His wisdom, to His authority in the assembly, not becoming a liberal and diminishing, nor adding things that God hasn't given us, or becoming legalistic in that sense. Also in this chapter, you have something we have not touched on. You have the purpose of why we assemble together. When we come under the place, which is narrower than the land, not only is it a separation from all other names, and only unto the name of the Lord, saw that both in the Old and New Testament, it also is a place of assembling for offering to God. A place of assembling for offering to God. You'll see that here in Deuteronomy chapter 12, and I want to take you back to verses 5 and 6. Verses 5 and 6. It says, "But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come." Someone has said, because of teaching like this, that worship has feet to it. That is, as a sacrifice to worship. That it's just not me worshiping, although we do, and we can, in our car, in our bedroom, in our living room, on the beach, etc. We are the temple of God. We have that privilege to come into God's presence. But there's a sacrificial aspect to it where we come together in one place. And we've got to bypass other places where God has not put his name. And we make the sacrifice and we come to God's habitation. And there we seek and there we come. Now, what do we come for? Well, look at verse 6. "And thither ye shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes, and heave offerings of your hand, and your vows and your free will offerings, and the firstling of your herds and of your flocks, and there ye shall eat before the Lord your God. And ye shall rejoice in all that ye put your hand unto, ye and your households, when the Lord thy God hath blessed thee." What is the place of rejoicing? And we do rejoice in the things of God. The first principle of coming is to bring offerings to God. It is to give to God. To give up sacrifices, to give up our offerings, our bullocks, our goats, whatever they were, our tithes, our the vegetables, the money, whatever it was a place of coming and giving to God. And so the principle of coming together in God's place is to give to God whom you love and appreciate for what He's given to you. The land was where God gave to the people. The land was the Lord thy God giveth thee. The land that overflows with milk and honey. And so while the land was for the people per se, where they would enjoy the blessings of God, the places where they would now give to God, in Christ we enjoy the blessings that God has given us. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And to know and appropriate those spiritual blessings is a wonderful, wonderful thing. But when you come to the place, it's not major on what God has given me. It's my chance to give to God the purpose. And if we lose the purpose of the house of God, that's His habitation, it's to be done His way as a place of giving for Him, we will get mixed up in our thinking of what the local church is for. You see, when you don't understand purpose, it can change everything. So you walk into somebody's house. And for some reason, you think you're sitting in the playroom. You know, you think it's a playroom. You start to throw a ball with the kids, you know, wrestle and things like that. And all of a sudden, you find out how ignorant you were of decoration, and it turned out to be the formal living room, and the host and the hostess walks in. When you understand it's a formal place, you won't feel that freedom to do certain things. You know, if you're moving in the house, they'll say, well, this will be the kitchen. The refrigerator and the stove goes here. Well, the purpose of the kitchen is where they'll be cooking in that. But you would find it a very strange thing to move the stove into the bedroom. You see, each place has a purpose. And the purpose will govern what you do in that room. The habitation of God, it's for Him. You have your land. That's wonderful. Your blessings in Christ. But there is time we must take out and come to His place and give to Him. And so the question is not, what do I get out of it? What did I give Him? The worship of my heart, for men it will be orally, for women it will be silently, that is in public assembly. We can bring our monetary offerings at that time, 1 Corinthians 16 teaches. We bring the use of our gifts to edify one another, and we do get benefit out of it. And we do rejoice before the Lord. But my motive in coming is I am not coming to get something. That has crept into our American way of thinking. We deserve the best today, and we must be satisfied. It's that it must be done God's way. It must be done for His pleasure. It must function His way. It's a place that I come to give to Him. I want you to see that in the Corinthian epistle. Paul had to correct that. If you go to 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, please. Corinthians chapter 11. Take you down again to verse 17. Verse 17. As he switched specifically to an assembly meeting now. Verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together, not for the better, but for the worse. Now he says you come together, but it's really not for the better, it's for the worse. Verse 18. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, notice that little expression, in the church. We'll deal with it in a few minutes, Lord willing. When ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Verse 20, when ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is your gathering now, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating everyone taketh before his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken, and so on. They turn the coming together into their own supper rather than the Lord's Supper. It was meant to meet their needs, and in their particular abuse, they got filled their stomachs, and some got went hungry, and others got to the food first, and some got drunk, and it turned to be their own fellowship hour, and their own needs were met. And it was what he called your own supper. But it's really not the Lord's Supper. Through corrective teaching, he has to show the purpose of their assembling together. And he goes on to show, and we can read that well-known verses 24 and 25. And when he had given thanks, he brake and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And the same manner also he took the cup. After the same manner he also took the cup. And when he had supped, saying, this cup is in the New Testament, in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. And he goes on to give further teaching on it. It is to be done in remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to show forth his death. It is not for you, it is for him. That word remembrance, what we call Memorial Day in the United States, Canada calls Remembrance Day. They celebrate it in November. And remembrance has to do somewhat with the memorial. It's an honor. It's in remembrance of Christ who died, and of course he rose again. And when you go to a remembrance, or say a memorial service, you ever have to go to a memorial service? I'll tell you who you don't focus on in the memorial. You don't focus on yourself. You're there in memory of the loved one who's passed away. You don't get up at a memorial service and say, would you pray for my Aunt Sophie who has lumbago in her right toe? You don't bring things up like that. You don't say, pray for my job. Those have legitimate places, but that's not where you do it. You talk about the person. You talk about what they meant to you. This do in remembrance of me. You're doing something to honor him. Not your own supper, but the Lord's Supper, the Lordship of Christ, that he is worthy of being honored. And so we see Paul brings it back into focus of who the church is for. And then when he gets to the use of the gifts, he'll show that they are to build up the Lord's body. They're not for your own expression of knowledge and ability and so on. And he has to correct that. That is not for self, it's for the Lord and then the edification of his body. And so we have to understand why we assemble. We do assemble just to see what we can get out of it. We have the blessings God has given us. But it's where we bring our offerings, our sacrifices, our tithes, and so on. It's a time of giving to God. And if we can understand that purpose, it'll answer myriads of questions of why we don't do or why we shouldn't do certain things. Because it's not for us, it's for him. Now, some of these things hopefully will come across. But we wanted to deal with that principle, those opening principles of Deuteronomy 12, separation from all other names, and a place of assembly and an offering for God. And if we can get that in our hearts, it's also in the New Testament, it saves from much, much error and of man's ways. Now, having said that, we want to kind of accelerate here on this subject and put a different overhead up for now. We've been reading in 1 Corinthians the term in the church that some of you will be able to see up here. In the church. And it has to do with what we're calling the local aspect, the gathering in a given community. In that case, it was Corinth. Also in the scripture, you will read of the term in Christ. And as we briefly shared this morning, one will have to do with the universal aspect of the church, the body of Christ, of which he is the head. The other will have to do with the assembly where the lordship of Christ comes through, his authority in the local assembly. In the church, a scriptural expression, and in Christ. We read of in Christ in 1 Corinthians 1:2, didn't we? And then you get to places, well, like 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 14. You'll read that little three words, in the church. So while the local church and the universal church shares a lot in common, for one comes out of the other, and so they share a lot in common, there'll also be differences because of their function. Now, remember one thing back in, if you can get that picture, in the universal church, we're all in Christ. We're all in Christ. Let me just put this one up for a minute, if you're saved. Those that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. But take Israel's picture. They were in the land. But where was the place? Well, the place was in the land. You could not get to the place unless you were in the land. It'd be impossible to get to the place because that's where God put the place, in the land. So you had to be in the land first to get to the place. You got to be saved first before you function in the local church. What a picture this gives us. This is not written to the unsaved. It's to all those that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, but to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. The local church is not a place for the unbeliever. Now, I want you to understand what I'm saying here. Its purpose that we've been talking about, it's not designed to meet the needs of an unbeliever. Not that an unbeliever can't walk in. And he just might, if he sees you or fall on his face and confess and worship that God is among you. But it's not meant to be a mission where we look at it as we're here just to win souls. Thank God the gospel can be preached and souls can be won. But that's not your mission. Right? The mission is unto God. And you cannot get to the place unless you're in the land first. So the instructions for the place are given to those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you try to make this fit for the unsaved, you'll get in all kind of trouble. And so we have to understand that the purpose of the church is not a happy hour for believers. It's not a mission for the unsaved. We don't try to say, well, let's gear it so, quote, the unchurched won't be offended. And so they will understand. And so we'll have drama and all this so they feel at home. We're not trying to make them feel at home, really. We're trying to make God feel at home. And we'll say at times, well, we don't want to offend people. I don't want to offend God. Then when we don't offend God, we need to worry also about our attitude toward people. Someone has said that the emphasis of the church today, the modern church, they're trying to make God acceptable unto man. And they're bringing all these things in so God will be acceptable and will win men. They'll say, oh, God's a God of fun and he's not legalistic. Where the gospel is, the gospel makes man acceptable unto God and to do things God's way. And we've reversed the whole thing. You cannot get to the place unless you're in the land. You have to be in Christ. Then there's instructions for the place. And so we have not only the truth of the universal church in Christ, we have the truth of the local church in the church. Now, as we said here in Corinthians, much of the lordship of Christ has to do with His authority in a world who rejects Him. They're not under His authority, but the local church is. And what a display it should be of the risen Christ that in a world hates Him, well, we say He's Lord and we'll prove it by doing things His way, whether they like it or not. And that is one of the functions of the local assembly. Now, therefore, there's going to be distinctions. Just like your family tree, there'll be distinctions between your family tree and your local house. Family tree won't have meals prepared. Local house, you have meals prepared. No curfew on the family tree. Curfews at the house. There won't be any rules of how you function in the family tree. There'll be all kind of rules at your house. Local church has a different function. It represents the lordship of Christ as a testimony, as a lampstand. So there are going to be differences. And what we have on this particular chart, and it's in that yellow book on the church that I don't know if there's any still back there, is seven differences between the universal church and the local church. And the purpose of examining those seven differences is to see the uniqueness of the local church and the purpose and function of the local church. Many of these differences are found in Corinthians, not all of them, however. So let's start to go through them with them and see what happens. When it comes to the subject of being in Christ, you'll see there are no differences. There are no differences. Take you to Galatians chapter 3, please. Galatians chapter 3. As we go to Galatians chapter 3, I'll remind you of Romans 3:22, which says there is no difference, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we're equal in sinnership, Jew and Gentile, men and women, and so on. Once you come through Christ, the Savior, by grace, you're equal in your acceptance with God. And you look here at chapter 3, for example, and verse 26 of Galatians. Chapter 3 and verse 26. It says, for ye are all the children of God, or sons of God, literally, by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, you are equally one. Man or woman, sins equally forgiven. Equally indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Doesn't matter what your race is. Equally forgiven, equally indwelt with the Holy Spirit, equally accepted before the Beloved. No discrimination. Doesn't matter what your class or education is, neither bond nor free. your sexual gender, neither male nor female. Ye are all one in Christ Jesus, heirs of the promise, and dwelt with the Spirit, saved from wrath, forgiven. Every believer can make that claim because of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when it comes to the universal church and the truth of being in Christ, you're going to see there are no differences. But don't take that too far. Don't ignore the local church. Because when you come to the aspect of the lampstand, the testimony of the Lordship of Christ on earth, the local assembly, you'll come across a different phrase, not in Christ, but in the church. Now, we've already read it, but sometimes review is good. I kind of want to get this in our mind, so I want to take you back there. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And if I take you back, if I could, down if I could to verse 18. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 18. For first of all, when ye come together in the church. The little expression, in the church. That's not in Christ. And notice what it's connected with, come together. So the word, sometimes translated assembly, simply means a called out company that comes together, that you're united together. And so the assembly is something that comes together, as we saw here in verse 18, when you come together in the church. Then you look again at verse 20, verse 20 of chapter 11. When ye come together, therefore, into one place. So that a New Testament assembly is viewed as believers in a given community of coming together in one place. That's what God constitutes in the church. You say, what is a local church? What is a church meeting? It's when you're together in one place. Not when you're dissembled, but when you're together. See it again in 1 Corinthians 14, where we were earlier. 1 Corinthians 14. Look at verse 23. Verse 23. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place. And you'll see the concept again in verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together? So that an assembly meeting is where you come together in one place to offer to God and to use the gifts He has given you for the edification of His body, the Lord's body. And you're under the Lordship of Christ when you come together in one place. You're in the church. Take you down to verse 34, which we'll be commenting on in a few minutes, Lord willing, in more detail. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 34. Let your women keep silent in the churches. It is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. It doesn't say it's a shame for women to speak, but in the church. And then look at verse 37 again. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. This is the display of the Lord Christ, that we say He's risen. He indeed deserves the right hand, and will express it in the function in the local assembly. So we start to see the expression in the church. So what a church meeting is, as far as God's concerned, is when the whole group of believers in that given community come together in one place. It is not when two of you walk on a beach. Don't use the scripture where two or three are gathered together in my name there. For if you read it carefully and study it, it's where two or three are gathered together. That word "are gathered," if you have a Newberry Bible, it's in that aorist perfect, I believe. And it means having been gathering. It's a perfect. It means complete. Perfect means complete. Having been gathering, are gathering, and will continue to gather. It's a habitual thing. It's not a casual meeting. Now, there could be only two or three in assembly, and the living Lord would be in the midst of you. But the point is there, it is a gathering where you come together in one place, whatever place that turns out to be. And you call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Assembly means to assemble. It doesn't mean to dissemble. It doesn't mean to come together in three places or four places or dissemble into groups. You can do that for outreaches and your casual meetings, but for the assembly, it's together in one place of which the Lord is the Lord of the assembly, and you're under the guidelines or the authority of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. J. just like in our House of Representatives. When your representatives meet, somebody bangs the gavel, the Speaker of the House, and you're called that you're now in assembly, they tell you, don't they? And now there's guidelines and rules, and you have to follow all those things. And when the gavel is banged again, you now can dissemble. And you can go to your little committee meetings, and you can go to Starbucks, the House of Representatives, and they can congressmen and talk over the issues. That's fine. But when they gather together in one place, they're now under the presiding rules of the Constitution and so on as an assembly. When we come together in one place, we are under the Lordship of Christ in assembly capacity. And that constitutes an assembly meeting. And if you want to try to get around the rules and say, we'll break into three groups, well, you've broken into three groups, but you've just defeated the word of an assembly. You haven't you're to come together in one place and function according to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the expression in the church. It is different than in Christ. And when you get to the expression of in the church, you will see there are differences in authority. There are such things as differences. That God has an order. And we're not going to take the time to study it in detail, but for one example, go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I'll take you down to verse 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12. It says, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which are labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. There are those that are over you in the Lord. They're called elders or overseers. King James will translate a bishop sometime. Same office, same work, I should say. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. Hebrews 13, 17. They ordained elders in every church. Acts 14, 23, and so on. And so there are those over you in the Lord. That is, they don't have independent authority, but under their insight from the Lord and the Word, they're able to convey that to you, and we need to submit to such. So while in the body of Christ, you will find no differences. You will find, in the sense of no elders in the body of Christ. You can read the epistle to the Ephesians and you won't find a thing about elders. But when you study the truths of the local church, you'll see elders mentioned in the epistles to Paul and to Timothy and Titus, because there he's dealing with the local church. There are differences in authority. Don't let that confuse you. Because one is the body of Christ, in Christ. The other is the local aspect of the Lordship of Christ on earth in the church today. So there are differences of authority. Having said that, we'll move to the next one, which is somewhat similar in thought, but where we'll probably spend the rest of the minutes of this session. In Christ, there are, speaking of the genders, the sexes, there is gender equality. There are, again, no differences. I'll remind you again of Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And so there is gender equality in Christ. Equally forgiven, equally loved, equally indwelt, equally part of the body of Christ, equally heir of all things. In fact, you're called sons, every believer. You've reached the maturity of a relationship with the Father. And so we see in Christ there is gender equality. But don't try to transpose that teaching to the local church in the sense of roles. Because in the church, when you get to this expression, you'll see there are differences in roles. Because now you're displaying the headship and the lordship in a practical way of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Just like on a family tree. There's not going to be differences in roles in the family tree, but in the local home, there'll be all kinds of differences of roles and so on. So when it comes to in the church, we already read it in 1 Corinthians 14. It says, let your women keep silent in the churches. It is not permitted for them to speak in the church. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husband at home. So God not only shows where she can't speak, it shows where she can speak. Can't speak in the church, but she can speak at home. So we don't want to play games in the church meeting, call different names, and so she can end up speaking in the church. That's done today. I had a good discussion with a brother between meetings, and we got on some of these issues. And what we have done, it's kind of maybe with good motives, but psyched ourselves out. we start naming everything with different names. Well, this is this meeting, so that doesn't apply here. But we're still in one place. In the New Testament scriptures, there are not four meetings. There's not the prayer meeting, the breaking of bread meeting, the doctrine or teaching meeting, and the fellowship meeting. There is one meeting, the assembly together in one place that does four activities. It does breaking of bread, and it does doctrine, and it does fellowship, and it does prayers. But it's one meeting when you come together in one place, and you're under the Lordship of Christ in His assembly. And you may change the name if you want to, but the Lordship of Christ should still apply. There's really one meeting with four different activities. How you space them out, whether you stand up for a break, that'll be between you and the Lord. But it's one assembly that accomplishes four things that all apply to, in the church, the commandments of the Lord. And when it comes to the role of the sister, he did not create some new thing where she could ask a question, but he said she should ask the question at home to be silent in the church. And so we have a difference in roles. And that's very important to God. That's an issue to God. And God gives us reasons why that is so. And I want to take just a few minutes to deal with this issue because of the misunderstanding on it. So I would like you to go to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. We want to look at God's creative order. God's creative order here in Genesis chapter 1. And we'll come back to this chart in a few minutes. Because in the local church, there is a difference in roles between the Christian brother and the Christian sister. I don't know how good you're going to see that. Probably not good at all. You can get copies of it later if you want. And then we have a bigger one that we'll put up in a few minutes. Okay, the suggestion is made of diminishing of light. Hopefully not in the teaching. We find ourselves in Genesis chapter 1, the creative order. Just looking at it briefly in verse 26 of Genesis 1. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in His own image, and the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." He created uniquely man and woman in His image. We're told in other scriptures that by creating man, Adam, first, that gave him the rank of authority over the woman. Adam was created first, we're told. So that man would have authority over the woman, but however, equally, they were to have dominion over the earth and over the beasts, the fish, the fowl, and everything that moveth and creepeth. So that what we have here is man in the image of God. When you get to chapter 2, God will establish His authority over man. He'll say, "Of the trees of the garden, thou mayest freely eat. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat thereof. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." So in His communication to man, God establishes authority. So what we have man and woman together with authority over the beast. And we have God over man. So as you see here on the chart, we have God here, if you can see it. And then you have man and woman, man being created first, under God. And then man is to subdue and to have dominion over not only the fish and fowl, but the beast of the field. That is God's creative order. The enemy comes in, and go to chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, please. Satan enters in the form of a beast, the serpent. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." The beast comes, Satan enters the beast, and seduces the woman to disobey God, to take of the fruit of the tree and eat. Adam, well, he's not even involved with his headship here. Look what happens in verse 6. Look who he listens to. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. You know what you have here because of Satan? God's whole creative order is reversed. What you have here, if you have good eyes, you have God is set aside. He's not in the authority chain at all. They don't listen to God at all. You have the beast telling the woman what to do. The man does what the woman says. She gives to him and eats. And instead of having God in control with man and woman over the beast, you have now the beast ruling, and ruling through the woman over the man. And God is set outside. And sin has entered the world. And your world is still in the effects of that sin and that reversal of order. Through the gospel and the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, God is going to restore that order on a worldwide basis. I'd like you to go to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. This is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to earth. But before he returns in Revelation 19, before there's war on the earth and a reclaiming of power, there's a wedding in heaven. And a man and a woman united together. Revelation chapter 19, and you look at verse 7. Verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor unto him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And the wife is in her robe is the righteous of the saints. We know that includes at least the church. And so we see the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, united with his bride, the righteousness of the saints, the righteous acts of the saints, which includes the born-again church. We see a man and woman united with the church being under Christ. The whole church is subject under Christ, says Ephesians 5:24. But they're coming back to reign together, to have dominion over the earth, under God, with man and woman back together, Christ and the church, with the church, of course, subject to Christ. Now, when the Lord Jesus comes back, I want you to see what he does. Look at verse 19 of Revelation 19. Verse 19, and I saw the beast. That's that Antichrist empowered by Satan. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he had deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped the beast. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. So you have a man and woman united, Christ and the wife. They come back and they deal with the beast, and the beast is destroyed. He's cast into the lake of fire, and then in chapter 20, Satan, who empowered the beast in Genesis, is put into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And they end up reigning on earth, as verse 6 says, and they reign with him 1,000 years. So what we have here now, and we'll just go to this part down at the bottom of the page, never mind this for right now. But what we have here now, and it'll be very hard to see, but we have God in control. We have the Son and the church, the Son and his wife, the Lamb and his wife together. And we have them ruling over the nations. And we have the beast is subdued. The removal of the beast. God's creative order is restored in the Lord Jesus Christ and the church on a worldwide basis. Now, that will happen someday. The beauty of the local church and the Lordship of Christ, it's the only place in the world where it's happening right now. Go to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're in enemy territory now. The world is not under the rule of Christ. The beast is not subdued. Satan is alive and well, so to speak. But this one you will be able to see. And here is the beauty of the local assembly and its life, style, and so on. The reason it's so important to God It is these kinds of people where God's creative order is not restored in the future, is restored right now. You have God, Christ under the Lord, and then you have man and woman under the Lord Jesus Christ through the gospel. We take the word to the nations, and that we're not influenced by the beast. We've overcome him. We stand against him, and we take the truth of God and not the deception of Satan to the nations and so on. You look here at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and you look at verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And so you have this idea of headship again. And he appeals to the very order of original creation to show the difference between man and woman. That their order of creation and their manner of creation and their purpose of creation was different back in Genesis. So he speaks, there will be times a Christian sister will be covered when she prays or prophesy, and it'll be the opposite for the man, he'll be uncovered. And that is all to convey headship in God's creative order. In a world who says a woman and men have equal roles, and they laugh at this concept, and they're deceived by the beast, there's an entity of people who are under the Son, who put himself under the Father to do his will, and that we still display this creative order. You look here in verse 7, the reasons he gives. It's not cultural, it's creative. Verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 11. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. That's their order of creation. Adam did not come from Eve, she came from him. He was created first, established as the head. And then the purpose of creation in verse 9. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. He made Eve for Adam's helpmeet, not the other way around. Based on God's creative order, in the local church, we have the man as the head of the woman, also in generic speaking, the home and so on. But in the local assembly, you will see that on display. And the head covering will symbolize that at various times. And it has to do with authority. And as verse 10 says, for this cause ought the woman to have power, that is authority on her head, because of the angels. It was the angels, at least the fallen ones, that brought this whole thing about through the chief angel, Satan. There's angels that didn't go along with that rebellion. And they're seeing the gospel of Christ who restores men and women to that order. Not only in everyday activity, but also as verse 16 will also include the churches of God. Where you have it restored again, and it has to do with glory. And this will be our last thought, as I think our time's about up on that tape. Is that right? It is up or? Good. Just about. Okay. There's three mentions of glory in this chapter 11 here, this subject anyway. Look at verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. You have the glory of God, and he's man. Man was made directly for the glory of God. So you have God's glory. But verse 7, but the woman is the glory of the man. You have man's glory. Woman was created for man. She is his glory, and through him she glorifies God. And then you have the woman's personal glory in verse 15. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. That's not speaking the same covering, it's a different Greek word, but naturally speaking, her hair is her glory. A man, it's a shame. Very glorious, the woman and her long hair. You have God's glory, which is man. You have man's glory, which is the woman. You have the woman's glory, which is her hair. Now, she's in God's presence, praying or prophesying. It's bigger than a church meeting, but doesn't exclude the church meeting, because she does that in her heart. What happens? Whose glory is veiled? Well, her glory is veiled. She doesn't cover her feet or her side. She covers her hair, her head. And in covering her head, she has veiled man's glory also. Woman is the glory of man. And the only one left unveiled is man, who is God's glory, who represents the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's only God's glory that is left unveiled. And it's a picture of the restoration of his creative order, not only in a future day, but right now in the church. And so, while in Christ there is neither male nor female, we will see in the church, and sometimes these things will go outside the church to some degree, but we're confining our thoughts here to in the church, there is a difference in roles. So may God give us good understanding on these things for his glory. Well, it's time for our break.